Good morning, fellowship. How are we doing this morning? All right, I got a couple thumbs up. Well, hey, my name is Ben Pukas, and I have the privilege of serving as the student pastor here at Fellowship Bible Church. So we're going to be spending some time together this morning as we open God's Word. And how I want to start our time this morning is actually with a story. I was in high school, and I had an English teacher that was a really hard English teacher. We would read these like old Shakespearean novels, and in those novels, you would read it, and you'd get done with the chapter, but you had no idea what you were reading because of the old English. And so what we would do, what a lot of my classmates would do, is they would read the first few weeks, and then after the first few weeks in the few chapters, they realized they were not getting good grades, so they would stop reading the book and go to Spark Notes, where Spark Notes would then inform them about what the chapter was about. Now, my teacher, probably the smartest human being I've ever met up until this time in my life, he knew that most of my class was not reading, which they were supposed to be doing, and instead were going to Spark Notes. So he would get the quizzes that he prepared, and he would take off all of the questions on that quiz if it was from Spark Notes. And so if you didn't read the chapter, not only would you get a bad grade, you would get a zero on the quiz. And so most of my class continued to do this through the semester, and they were failing all the quizzes. So at the end of the 9-week period, most of my class was horribly failing this class. And so we go into the classroom, and the teacher says, okay, I'm going to give you guys an option. You can choose not to take this quiz based off of the reading from last night. He said, but it has to be unanimous. And so he said, because there's some people that actually read and they don't want to be punished for not having to take the quiz. So he said, all right, raise your hand if you absolutely have to take this quiz. And no one's raising their hand. They're getting all excited. And then my hand, bah, shoots up in the air. And I tell you, for about 30 seconds, I was the most hated person maybe in the world. The looks that I got, the words that I got that I can't repeat on stage. One of my friends looks at me and he says, put your hand down or I'll throw you out the window. And I kept my hand up, but here's the reason I put my hand up. It's not because I read the night before. I did read the night before, but I was like, I'm good not having this quiz. But before this class period, one of the underclassmen who just got done having this teacher's class said, Ben, this teacher's about to ask if you want to take this quiz or not. Say yes. I was like, okay. And he said, because it's an extra credit quiz. He said he's realizing that most of the people are failing his class. So the minimum you can get, even if you get nothing right, the minimum you get is a 150. And that replaces your lowest quiz score. And he said one person got like a 330 on the quiz and their percentage jumped by 20% or something like that. And he said, but here's the catch. You can't tell anybody in your class because if he finds out that people knew, then you're not going to be able to take the quiz. So now, realizing the predicament that I'm in, I'm raising my hand. People are hating my guts. Again, most hated high school student maybe ever right here. Then we take the quiz. We're going through the quiz. Every question, there's a grunt, there's a groan, there's a look. But in my mind, I'm like, okay, it's going to be worth it in the end. But also in the back of my mind, I'm like, what if that guy was just messing with me? And I'm now causing all of these people who are already failing to fail even more. So we get done with the quiz. The teacher said, okay, Ben probably knew this going into it, but this is an extra credit quiz. He explained all the rules. I went from hated, about to make a movie about me because I triumphed over the hate, to the most loved person because the people that were failing, they got a really good grade and it boosts their score up. But I knew something that my classmates didn't know. And I could see more than just a quiz in front of me. And the very people that were threatening to throw me out of the window and were contemplating how they were going to beat me up after we left English class were the very people I knew if I continued to persevere that they would be the ones that would benefit the most from me taking a little bit of scrutiny. And faith can be a lot like this sometimes. We know something, we have a perspective that somebody else doesn't have, and we get scrutiny. Maybe we're walking into an uncertain situation, but our faith is carrying us through, and people are looking at us like we have seven heads. And so what we define faith as throughout this series is that faith isn't just this blind thing that you receive when you start following after Jesus. But what faith is it's a relationship. It's rooted in a relationship with God. And because you're in that relationship, you then get to experience God's goodness. You get to experience him saying something's going to happen and then watching it be fulfilled. You get to watch him be faithful even when you're faithless. And this, through that experience, it makes us hold on to the truth that preaches that God shows us. But it doesn't just stop there. But that faith then leads to action. It leads to taking steps out in faith because of that God that you're in relationship with. And that's exactly what happens in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is the chapter that we've been studying in this By Faith series. And we've been studying these people who have taken steps out in faith. But the reason they're taking steps out in faith is because they have a relationship that's rooted with God. They've got to experience his truth and to experience his faithfulness. And then they walk out and they take steps out in faith. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to study Noah. And we're going to watch Noah as he experiences the scrutiny, as he experiences uncertainty and uncomfortability. But what we're also going to see is that no matter the scrutiny, no matter the uncertainty, Noah's faith in God continued time and time again to enable his obedience to God. And so today, what we're going to see is we're going to see two things that God called Noah into, and then in turn, God is calling us into. But then we're also going to see one thing that not even Noah was able to experience, but in turn can strengthen our faith as well. So we're going to be in Hebrews 11. We're going to be in verse 7, but also we're going to be bouncing around Genesis 6 through 9, which is where the story of Noah is found. Hebrews 11:7 says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." And so the story of Noah, the story of the flood, it's a story that most of us know. And the reason I say most of us know, I would venture to say all of us know it. And you could be in church your entire life, surrounded by children's church and sitting in a pew every single Sunday. Or you could have never gone to church before in your entire life, and you know this story. And the reason is because 270 world religions have a flood story. And so since this is a story that we're so used to, a story that we've been surrounded by our entire lives, when people open up God's word or when you're reading, that's the scripture that you're reading for the day, you can just kind of skim over it. Just say, I know this story. God sends a flood, there's a boat, there's animals, they get off, whatever, there's a rainbow. I mean, you know the story, but this is what I want to challenge us to do this morning. What I want to challenge us to do as a church is for us to take a step back. And for us, as we read in Genesis chapter 6, as we hear the story of the flood again, to view it with fresh eyes. And not just view it in fresh eyes, but what I want to challenge us to do is to put yourself in Noah's shoes. Can we do that this morning? Let's do it. So Genesis chapter 6, we're not going to be reading all four chapters. We're going to be zooming in on one section of scripture, and then we're going to be summarizing and talking about the rest. So the section we'll be focusing on is Genesis 6, starting in verse 5. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now make yourself an ark. And so God finishes that in Genesis 14. And after he tells Noah to construct an ark, he then tells him the dimensions of what the ark is supposed to be. But what we see, the first thing that we see in Genesis is that God calls Noah into uncertainty. God calls Noah into uncomfortability. God calls Noah into uncertainty. God calls Noah into seemingly possible in situations, seemingly impossible situations. And so again, taking it with fresh eyes, I am a firm believer that in this time, one of the uncertain things that God led Noah into is Noah probably would have asked, how? How are you going to flood the earth? Because up until this time, it had never rained on the earth. If you look in Genesis chapter 2, when it talks about the creation of the world, it says that a mist covered the earth. And what this mist would do is it would water the trees and it would water the plants and it would give people sustenance that they need for life. But water actually never fell from the heavens. A cool side note that I learned this week, which I thought was amazing, is this is how people believe that before the flood, people could live to be 969 years old. What this mist would do is it would create almost a second atmosphere. And this mist would cover the sun and the UV radiations that the sun would come in, which allowed people to live longer. But the question that Noah probably had to God and the uncertainty that he was led into is, God, you say there's going to be a flood, but I don't see any water around me. How is there going to be a flood? Another uncertain thing that God leads Noah into is God tells Noah to build a boat. And it's not just a boat, it's a boat that's enormous. It says after verse 14 that we just read that the length of the ark was 300 cubits, the width was 50, the height was 30. Now, a cubit isn't an exact measurement like an inch or a foot, but what a cubit is, it's the length from a man's elbow to the tip of his middle finger. So the cubit was anywhere between 18 and 21 inches long. So the length of the ark was a football field and a half long, 150 yards long. The width was 75 feet wide. The height was 5 stories high. This ain't your little canoe that you and your family go down on vacation. This is a massive boat in a time where machinery and all that wasn't there. Also, it says that Noah walked with God and almost like nobody else did. So not only does Noah have to build this big ark with his hands, he's got to do it by himself. Most people believe that it took Noah anywhere between 50 and 120 years to build the ark. And through genealogies and through the study of genealogies in scripture, the number that people have come to is 81 years that it took Noah to build the ark. That's a long time to be preparing for something. People probably thought he was going crazy. There had to be times where even his family thought the same thing. I mean, imagine his sons coming home from hanging out with their friends. Hey, what's your dad doing? Oh, he's building a boat because it's going to flood. Who told Noah that? God. Oh, he heard a voice from the sky? Are you hearing that voice too? Like, the equivalent of this is like your dad being in the front yard building a time machine. People would have looked at Noah and his family like they have absolutely lost their minds. And there also had to be times where even Noah thought he was going crazy. There had to be moments during those 81 years that he was constructing this ark that maybe it was a little bit hot outside that day. Or maybe as he's slamming some gopher and cypress wood to build this ark, he doesn't hit the nail, but he smashes his thumb. And he goes, God, what are we doing? What am I doing? People have assumed I've lost my mind. My family thinks I've lost my mind. Heck, most days I think I've lost my mind. Like, God, like, you're not even giving me any signs. It's never flooded before. You're not giving me these like little mini floods to be like, see, that's what I'm gonna do, but it's gonna be so much bigger. Like, you're not even giving me that. And let's not even get started about the animals. Two of every kind of animal coming onto the ark. What am I, an animal whisperer now? Do I have to turn into Steve Irwin and go get myself a pair of khaki shorts? Like, God, this seems so impossible. How are you going to do this? What are you doing? But no matter the scrutiny, no matter how insane it may have sounded to other people, no matter the amount of times that Noah was even questioning the plausibility of this even happening, Noah's faith continued to enable his obedience. And so Noah finally, after 81 years, 120 years, however long it took him to build this ark, the ark is finished. The animals go two by two into the ark, and God tells Noah and his family to go in. They enter the ark, and the Bible says in Genesis chapter 7 that God shut them in. God closed the door. And do you know what happened next? God closes the door. Years and decades of planning for this one event are all now culminating into this one moment. All the ridicule he faced, all the question he and his family probably had as he was constructing this ark, all the questions that he had to God of, did I understand you correctly? What if I do all of this and nothing happens? But he continued to press on anyway. They all get on the boat. God closes the door. And do you know what happens next? Nothing for 7 days. The sun goes down, the sun comes back up. It goes down, comes back up 7 times until God sent the flood. I mean, I'm not married, but I can just assume the conversation that maybe Noah's wife had with him. Noah, honey, are you sure God didn't tell you to build a park? Because we're in the boat and nothing's happening. I mean, imagine that feeling of, I did it, we're here. Like, I always thought that they built the ark, the animals were in, and they're all hugging as a family, and this, like, tidal wave is coming behind them. And Noah's like, get in the ark. And they, like, sprint in the ark. And then right when that door closes, the wave hits. No. They get in the ark, and 7 days later, the flood comes. God can be painfully slow, but he's always on time. Have you ever waited on God? Ever felt like he didn't show up when you wanted him the most, when you needed him the most? You've done everything that he's asked you to do. You have faithfully walked with him. You've loved him and you've loved people the way that he calls you to, but still it seems like he's so distant. But still it seems that he's so far away. The thing that you're asking for God to do, he's not showing up. Have you ever maybe felt like God led you into uncertainty? Maybe let you stay there for a while? Faith isn't an absence of questions, or once you have faith, not everything gets figured out. In fact, faith is continuing to trust God, continuing to trust his goodness, continuing to trust him at his word, even when all of the scrutiny are surrounding you, despite all of the questions and all the persecutions you're experiencing. And if you think about Noah's story, I've had about a week to think about his story, and I know that Noah probably came to the conclusion that I came to, because he had 81 years to think about it. But whether the flood comes or not, the life as he know it is over. If the flood comes, all of his friends, all of his property, all of that routine that he's been so used to doing every single day, at this point he's 600 years old, for 600 years that routine that he's been doing, it's gone. If the flood doesn't come, then he's that crazy kook that thought the sky was falling and wasted 81 years of his life building a big boat. And his family's chastised, his family's those weird people. Whether the flood comes or not, Noah's life is over. But Noah continued to trust in God when no one else did. Noah trusted in God when nobody else did. You see, because he had a relationship with God, he trusted that his words were true. And no matter the uncertainty, no matter the amount of times people ridiculed and questioned him, no matter how many times the people he was closest to, his wife, his sons, his friends, questioned his sanity, Noah chose, actively chose, to put his faith and trust in God, which then enabled him to be obedient, even when it seemed crazy. And what I've learned about myself, I've learned that I'm an Enneagram 8. 3 months ago, I thought the Enneagram was the dumbest thing in the world. Now I'm like, wow, it's actually pretty cool. So if you're one of those people that think, why is he talking about the Enneagram at church? Please don't leave. It's actually kind of cool. But what I'll say is, as I've learned as an 8, that when I'm unhealthy and when I'm in unhealthy seasons of my life, I want to control things. Like everything around me, I want to have a piece in. I want to have a say in. And I've also learned that about people. And even people who are great at giving away control and surrendering control, there's always something that we want to hold on to. And some of us want to hold on to some things. Some of us want to hold on to most things. Some of us want to hold on and be in control of all things. Because we just want to be in control. And this week, I was reminded of a story when I was 3 of what it's like for us to think we're in control when really we're not. I was 3, and every 3-year-old wants to be like their dad. I saw my dad. I wanted to be like him. He was Superman without his cape. And he was out one afternoon mowing the lawn. And I wanted to mow the lawn. So I had a little toy that was like a lawnmower. And every time the wheels moved, it would pop these balls in this like circular, I don't know what to call it. And it would make a noise like a lawnmower. So I was like, that's my lawnmower. So I get my little lawnmower, go outside at 3 years old. And I legitimately think I am helping my dad mow the lawn. I'm like, what an A-plus son I am. And my dad's smiling at me. I'm thinking he's smiling at me because like, look at my son helping. And then what happens is a few minutes in, my mom didn't know I went outside, so she was in probably a state of panic for a little bit. But she then sees me outside mowing the lawn with my dad, and she says, all right, Ben, time to come in. And I go back inside, and I realize the reason my mom told me to go back inside was because I thought I was helping my dad, but really in reality, I was just getting in the way. I wanted to be close to him, and I would walk next to him where the discharge was on the lawnmower, and so he'd have to stop because he didn't want these little sticks to cut off my little 3-year-old little legs. So he'd stop, and I'd get in his way, and time again, I thought I was helping, but I wasn't. And when I thought about that, I thought that we're just all little kids with little toy lawnmowers in the backyard of life. We think we're in control. We think we have a say. We think that we have some kind of sovereignty inside of us. But really, in reality, our control is an illusion to God's will. And there are going to be times when we want to go right. We think that going right on the path is the right thing for God to do. But really, in reality, what God does is he says, hey, I know you want to go right, but I'm going to take you left. And it's not because I hate you. It's not because I'm some sadistic, maniacal God that hates his children and wants to see them come to their demise. It's because I have stuff to do in your life. And whether you want to be a part of it or not, that's up to you, but I'm going to take you in that direction because I want to use you for my will. I'm going to call you to places that are uncertain. I'm going to call you to places that are uncomfortable, and they're not going to make a ton of sense, but all I want you to do is I want you to faithfully obey me in the uncomfortability and in the uncertainty. And to me, if you would have asked me a week ago if I was someone that was faithful to what God was leading him into, I would have said yes. Like, I'll go anywhere God wants me to go. You know, I was like, just look at my story. Like, I lived in 2 big cities my whole life, and then God called me to go to Searcy, and I interviewed here. I said, nope, no way I'm moving to that city. Then I moved to Searcy. Like, that's enough faith to move at least one mountain. I then quit my job in business, which would have given me and my future family a lot of comfortability in finances. We would have had an easier life. But I quit my job and went into student ministry. And student ministry is really hard because 15-year-olds can make you question your worth sometimes and make you want to go home and cry. Don't know how that happens, but it does. That's enough faith to move 12 mountains. But in reality, like, it was a little bit difficult to move to Searcy, but I love Searcy now. And I stink and love my job. Yeah, it may have been difficult for me to go into those things, but it wasn't seemingly impossible. And then the question came to my mind, what if God were to call me into a really uncomfortable area? What if God were to say, Ben, I know that you desire a family. I know that you desire a wife one day, and I know that you want me to lead you in that direction. But what if I call you to be a single man that just faithfully obeys me and faithfully does what he wants? Marriage isn't a promise of God. What if that's what I want you to do? I was like, I'd actually rather you move me to Africa than do that, God. But what if that's what God wanted me to do? What if God is calling you to leave a job that you love? What if God is calling you to stay in a job that you hate? What if God is calling you actually to move to another country so that you can share with those people the love that he has for them? What if it isn't God's will to heal? Are we still going to trust him? Are we still going to obey him? You see, there was something about Noah walking with God that precipitated that trust. He had a relationship that was anchored in God, and he had that experience with God, and God got to prove to him time and time again that he is going to show up, that his words are true, that I will be faithful to you even when you are not faithful to me. Noah knew he could trust God. And you see, the thing that we have to understand is that faith just doesn't happen when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ immediately. But what it is that it's a relationship. And as time marches on and as we continue to walk with God, God continues to prove to us that his words are true and that he will be faithful even when we are not. But you see, we have something that Noah wasn't able to experience, that Noah wasn't able to see in fruition. And that's the rainbow. May have been the weirdest thing I've ever said in my life, but we have the rainbow. You see, God's trustworthy because of this rainbow. And for the longest time, I thought to myself, as I learned about this story of the flood, that God sent the rainbow and it's his promise to never flood the earth again. I remember thinking to myself, that's cool. Like, I can check drowning off the list of how I'm gonna die. But like, woo, like, that's not that cool. But then I did some research on the rainbow, and in Hebrew, the word for rainbow is keshet. And the translation isn't rainbow. The most accurate translation into English is warbow. You see, what a keshet is it's God's weapon of destruction. It's the way that God judges sin. It's the way that God's righteous anger towards sin is fulfilled. And you see, during Noah's day, what God did is that God saw sin on the earth. And what he did is that he got his keshet. He got that bow. He had the arrow in it, and he let go of that arrow, and he judged humanity rightly. They were sinning against God. They were doing what was right in their own eyes, and God judged them. But what God promises in the rainbow is you see, God didn't put the rainbow in the sky as a U-shape. Because that arrow is not pointed to humanity anymore. What God says is he says, the next time my judgment is going to be poured out on sin, it's not going to be pointed to humanity. It's not going to be pointed to me and you. The next time that my judgment is going to be unleashed onto sin, I'm going to get my keshet. I'm going to point it to myself, and I'm going to unleash my judgment on me. He says, that's been my plan all along, because you see, the rainbow isn't pointed to us. When you see the rainbow in the sky, it's pointed into the heart of heaven. And God says, that's my plan. Man, that has been my plan since the beginning of time. I knew that you human beings were going to sin. I knew you were going to fall short of my glory. So I knew from the beginning that I was going to have to put that rainbow in the sky, and that my judgment against sin would have to be unleashed on myself. And so when you see the rainbow, don't just remember that's God's promise to never flood the earth again. Remember that God's wrath has been poured out on his son, and his son took the judgment for sin that we deserved. You see, the significance of this story is that it points to Jesus. Noah is a type of Jesus. God told Noah to construct a wooden ark so that a few can be saved. But Jesus was called to earth to endure a wooden cross to save many. And in almost in a selfish way, Noah obeyed God constructing that wooden ark because he knew that his life would be saved But Jesus came to endure that wooden cross, not to save himself, but to crush himself, to take the judgment that we deserve. He selflessly endured that wooden cross when Noah selfishly built the ark. So let's take it home. Following Jesus and having faith, it's going to seem crazy. It's going to seem countercultural. And I realized this week that I probably felt a lot like Noah felt when I was taking that quiz. Because when I was taking that quiz in English class, I kept thinking to myself, like, people, if you only knew what was waiting for you on the other side of this quiz, you wouldn't be plotting how you were going to kill me when I leave this classroom. You would be thanking me for enduring this suffering that I'm enduring, because I believe that when you leave, you're going to see that it's all worth it. And in the same way, Noah said, I know it sounds crazy. You all know and think that I'm crazy. My family thinks I'm crazy. I think I've lost my mind. And I know there are things that I'm saying that sound impossible, and they've never even happened before. But if you knew what was waiting on the other side, you would get on that ark. You'd be helping me construct this thing. But I have faith because God told me this was going to happen, and I have a relationship with him. And whatever God says is going to happen, it's going to happen. Even if it seems uncertain and uncomfortable, and you think to yourself, there is no way that God can turn this for my good. If God says it, it's going to happen. And we all have something that nobody in Hebrews chapter 11 has. We have what the story of Noah was pointing to. We see a God that, because of his great love, he took his war bow and he pointed it to himself. And the next time God's wrath and judgment was poured out against sin, it wasn't on humanity. It wasn't on you and me, the judgment and punishment that we deserved, but it was on him. And if we have a God that is willing to do that for us because of his great love, then why wouldn't he have our best interests in mind when he is 100% in control of our lives? And I know it may seem uncertain, and I know it may feel uncomfortable. And I know you may not think that God can turn this for your good, but if he can turn his war bow to himself because of his love, then what will he do when he's in control of our lives? You see, putting our faith in God is countercultural, and it's going to be weird. But no matter how weird, no matter how uncomfortable, no matter how uncertain a situation may be, running to the wooden cross, clinging to the wooden cross, finding our faith in the wooden cross, man, just like the ark, it's the only hope we got, but it's the only hope we need.